Get into our scripture. If you have your Bibles, we are in Matthew 25. So I'll give you a quick second there before I pray. Matthew chapter 25 is where we're at. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your opportunities that you put us near people that maybe we don't know yet in life, our neighbors, the people in the rows beside us, the people that we'll meet later this month. You're sovereign, God, so we believe that there's no accidental meetings or opportunities to invest in people. So I pray that you give us a vision for that, that the work that we do matters. So help us see that. Give us a fresh look at that. Even if we come from a place right now where we're feeling discouraged in some form of the work that we do, I pray that you give us a fresh vision of what you can do through a person that you make fully alive. So I pray for that. Jolt us out of our apathy, and at the same time, use us for your kingdom's sake and for your great glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this month, we're in a sermon series called Work That Matters. And this part, part two, is called The Why. So we're thinking about work that matters. By work, I mean the application of your skills and energy to the glory of God and the good of other people, whether paid or unpaid. So you're 9 to 5, if you have it, that's work. If you're a volunteer somewhere, that's work. If you are a productive, godly grandparent you're seeking to be, that's work. If you're a missional neighbor, that's work. So we have to think that way. Paid and unpaid, these are callings that we have. And can we do work that matters? Touches eternity. That's what we're thinking about. And then the question rises up with that topic is, then how does a Christian or even the church engage with its culture around the area of work? So Pastor Greg Thompson, pastor of the Trinity Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, put together 4 paradigms I find extremely helpful to think about how the church and Christians engage their culture. There's 4 options generally, probably more, but these are the 4 he came up with. We've talked about these before. I really only have like 5 or 6 ideas I just keep bringing to you because that's really the only way we learn, right? Like, you guys know the benediction. Why? Because I do it every Sunday. Because every Sunday I have to think and you have to be challenged, like, bring it out here. Isn't the point of Christianity is not what we do in here. It's what we do in here that matters for out there, right? So every Sunday I'm like, let's bring the church to them. Let's bring the church to them. You are the church. This building's not the church. When I yell at the wall, I'm not yelling at the church. It's just the building we use. Sometimes we maintain and update it like we did. We didn't change the church. We changed the building that the church is used because you're the church, right? I got to hit the same ideas. Bah, 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 bah. These ideas, I think, are good corrective. And as he's thinking about how can the church engage its culture around things like work. First is option, fortification. There's a fort there for a reason. Here's the idea. In fortification, the main task of the church is to remain unspoiled by the world's influences. Here's the weakness of that thinking. It portrays the Christian's relationship to the world in terms of anxiety or fear. Not in the world, church, but also not of the world, right? So we live in a fort. Let's stay safe inside the fort. That's one way of engaging culture. The second is accommodation. Clones. So the main task of the church in accommodation is to be an acceptable presence in the culture. The weakness is Christians become indistinct from the culture and lose their unique witness as followers of Christ, the source of truth and life. Right? So in the world, yeah, but also of the world. So really can't tell anything between a church and a club, a social justice club, right? The third option is domination. Main task of the church to extend its influence into the world in order to defeat/destroy its cultural enemies. The weakness is it views neighbors and non-Christians in general, not as people to be loved and served, but as enemies to be defeated in the world and against the world. The last option, and it's actually the biblical option, is incarnation. Main task of the church, to go into the culture bearing the fullness of the gospel for the sake of redemption. its strength. It seeks a balance of being in the world to love and serve people, yet distinct from the world in order to offer a pointer to Christ as a source of real truth in life. Looks to the incarnation of Jesus as our example, our operating principle. It's in the world and yet not of the world. That's the balance we seek. Very difficult. Takes practice, takes thoughtfulness, takes reflection, takes challenge. That's what we're doing today, right? So that's the way that we can engage culture with our work, right? If you were to put it in a bumper sticker form, these four different mindsets, because I'm really trying to help us remember these, because we're going to loop around to these at the end of the sermon, right? So if you were to put these into bumper sticker form, these four different ideas, they might look like this. Fortification, no bumper sticker, because I'm afraid people, if they don't like it, they may vandalize my car. No bumper sticker, right? Second bumper sticker for accommodation would be coexist. And I don't mean like religion should coexist in peace, that's all good, but coexist in like, they're all the same, we're all the same, your truth is as valid as my truth. You know, I don't want to stand up, I don't want to stand out, right? Coexist. That would be accommodations bumper sticker. Domination, you can fill in the blank. Blank are ruining America. Muslims, Mormons, abortionists, whatever you want to put in there, right? That would be domination. Also, a good thing, their buildings are highly flammable. Right? This is not my bumper sticker, just making that clear. But that would be the bumper sticker of domination. They're our enemies. Let us defeat their enemies in a biblical jihad that we're going to do against them. Right? Domination. Last bumper sticker, incarnation. Forgiven sinner on board, I am here to help. Just like Jesus. Okay? Those four ideas, we're going to loop back around again. Fortification, accommodation, domination, incarnation. How do we do work that matters? That's last week. This week, we think about the why. So why do work that matters? That's kind of the how. Here's how we thoughtfully try to engage culture with our work, incarnation. Getting messy with the world for the sake of redemption. But now the question is, why? Why do work that matters? Like kingdom work with a kingdom mindset. So that's what we're looking at today. And for that, we go to Matthew 25. This teaching is nestled in a group of parables that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God that's being ushered in with his coming. And part of that deals with work. So let's go into scripture. Matthew 25, this is Jesus' teaching. He says, verse 14, "For the kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away." So a talent was a large sum of money, like a big hunk of precious metal. You could think of each unit like $1 million. It's probably fair. So to one servant he gives $5 million, to another 2, and to another $1 million. So the master is giving his servants resources with potential. It's kind of the idea. Let's read what happens. Verse 16. "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and worked them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But the servant who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." So the question, why the difference between the behaviors of the servants? First two, at once, they get on it. It says they have an urgency. They're like, they hit it. Let's do it. This is precious. Let's do it. And the third servant, he's like, nah, I'm going to put her in the ground. I used to think it's because that, unlike the first two servants, the third, he didn't think the master was going to ever come back. But maybe not. Because if he really thought the master wouldn't come back, he'd probably just embezzle the money. But he doesn't do that. He hides it in the ground. I think after reflecting on it, the core of the message appears that the two servants, the first two, understood something about the master and the opportunity that the third servant, he missed. And it makes all the difference. Let's read. Verse 19. "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you entrusted to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 more. His master said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you entrusted to me two talents, and here I have made two more. The master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So notice the result of these guys doing work that matters is unexpectedly, they are included in the joy and partnership of their master. Totally generous, right? Totally graceful. What? Enter into the joy of your master. These aren't just slaves. He's treating them not like servants, but like family. But there's a third servant. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be harsh or hard. The word means the same. Hard, stingy man. Reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what's yours. It's pretty interesting how this third servant sees the master totally different as the first two, right? It's actually the opposite. They know him as generous, self-giving, gracious, and he sees the master as hard and stingy and demanding. Totally different perspective. And then verse 27, it's a little strange. Here's what it says. It's complicated. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seeds. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant out into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's complicated in this sense. The master in confronting the servant isn't agreeing with the servant's misunderstanding of the master's character. He talks to him about it, but then shows out the inconsistency. So basically, he's saying, so you understand me wrong, but you think I'm a demanding master, harsh, demanding, I really want to return. If that's the case, if that's what you thought, then why didn't at least you do anything to get me a return? Right? If that's who you think I am, then why did you do nothing to get me any sort of return? That's inconsistent. That's how he challenges the servant. Seems inconsistent. If that's who you thought I was, then why didn't you do anything? So the folly of the third servant was apathy for sure, but also more than that, spite and disobedience. So he received one talent compared to the other two that received more. And basically his thinking was, one talent doesn't matter. It's not worth it. But to the master, it absolutely mattered. See, he misunderstood, the servant misunderstood that to the master, it's not the quantity of resource that matters to him, but the quality of stewardship given back, right? So you think, and sometimes we think, we tell ourselves this lie, like, I'm not super talented, not compared to whoever, right? And then we degrade what God has given us because I'm not as talented as this person, especially if you're in any sort of creative art. You'll be slayed all the time by that inferiority. Without realizing that to God, to the master, the giver of the resources, it's not so much the quantity of the resource that he cares about, but the person who's becoming, who stewards that with quality. So he didn't get this idea. And to him, it doesn't matter. See, I think if you really, the core message of this parable is that, first of all, the third servant doesn't understand that the master is good. He's not stingy. He's not harsh. He doesn't understand the true character of the master. And also, he doesn't receive the master's mandate because out of disobedience, he figures, I have better things to do than to faithfully work with what the master has given me. So I'm just going to bury this in the ground. If he comes back, at least he'll get his. That'll shut him up. This is totally thick with analogy toward God, right? I'm going to do just enough to keep God off my back and keep in his good graces, so just in case he's real and he shows up, I'm not in trouble, and I have some sort of fire insurance. If hell's a real thing, I don't want to be there. Pretty sure weeping and gnashing of teeth is pretty uncomfortable and non-desirable. There's no air conditioning for that, right? So I'm going to keep God happy with just enough, but I'm going to give my heart and my passion toward the things I'm really interested in. because I think what he's given me doesn't really matter, or he doesn't really matter. With no vision for the potential of his work and no honor or love for the master, the third servant shelves the opportunity to enter into the joy and partnership that the master has, which is a joy. It's amazing, right? Because the other two servants, they realize, whoa, we totally don't deserve this. Now the third servant, he sees the master as stingy, harsh, probably distant. He's been gone a long time. It's a different way of thinking about it. And the actions of the third servant reveal his attitude. And his attitude has a future that's distant from the master. So he's banished. He's banished to a place where there's only regret. So that's the parable. Not an easy parable. It has lots of truth in it and teaching for us to like play forward. And that's what we think about now. What are the three big kind of slam dunk walkaways of this parable for doing work that matters? So if doing work that matters matters to you, what are things you can for sure know about this parable? Some of it's confusing, for sure. But what are things you can know? You just know this. And you can apply it tomorrow on Monday to your workplace, paid or unpaid. If you are retired, your workplace is your neighborhood. So paid or unpaid, how can I apply these three walkaways to doing work that matters from the parable of the talents? One thing is for sure, this is a total slam dunk. Urgency, right? Urgency. Urgency. We've been given these temporary resources to work for the glory of God and the good of the kingdom and the good of other people, right? Urgency. We don't know when the master returns. They didn't know. There's a finite amount of time to work these things. They're temporary. We have this chance to work them for the glory of God and good of other people. And you know this, this is kind of a reality that we forget when things tend to drag on in our lives, right? Right now, you might be in a work situation where it feels like you're just in it forever and ever and ever, right? And it drags on. But when you take a step back, and sometimes God will give you experiences that remind you that time and opportunity are fluid and fleeting things, aren't they? They're totally fleeting. This past week on Wednesday, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. And totally caught us by surprise. Super healthy, 76. And he said to me, he said, I never associated my name with cancer. And you don't. I mean, think about how one thing can totally change your time frame. My dad, no, if it's a tumor, it's in his bladder, there's a spot in his lung, we don't know. But if he's doing chemo and different things, man, it's going to change his work skills and opportunities. It just will. That's just the reality of life. Our lives are constantly fluid and changing. The time to work your resources for the glory of God until the king returns is now. It is now. It's now. In whatever phase you're at, it's now. There's an urgency about it. Don't just assume we have forever. Our lives are vapor. They're vapor. They're so fleeting that it's right now. I mean, if you're bored in your work or your opportunity, that's on you. Think about the chance you have to touch eternity. And maybe you need to position and pivot in your job. Totally true. Maybe it's time to take a cut in pay so you can do something different. Totally true. I mean, there are sometimes lateral moves we need to make. But ultimately, every job has pushback and gets old. And so the time, though, to do urgent good work that speaks of your master is right now. There is no promise. So there's an urgency to doing work that matters. Secondly, identity. You know, you read this parable, you get a better understanding of the real character of God, the master of all work, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. In this parable, it's analogous to God. He's the master. And so as you think more about it, the core message of the parable is the thick grace of the master. Sometimes you lose it in the judgment of the lazy servant at the end. It kind of overshadows everything else. People are like, is that hell? And that's important, but it's the big message is the thick grace of the master towards his servants. He's super gracious. I mean, remember the first two servants. Man, they're doing nothing that the master owes them anything. These are just workers doing their minimal jobs, but they're doing it faithfully. And the master, for these guys who just work faithfully at what they were tasked to do, when they do it out of faith, they're surprised when the master says, come, enter the joy of your master. As partners, the master owes them nothing. He's so gracious. That is the big walk away of the parable. It's the identity of the master. And knowing God's identity will help you know your identity. Because the truth, and that's an act of grace, because only God can reveal God to you. Only God can do that. That's a gift right there. When God actually shows you clearly who you are and who he is. That's grace. Because we walk around with a veil over our minds about who God is. We see him as harsh, stingy, all these different things. But when God begins to reveal God to yourself, it changes the way you work, changes the way you think about yourself. Identity. Identity changes things. So take those same four categories we started with. Fortification, accommodation, domination, incarnation. Take those four different ways of doing work and run a Christ-centered identity through those. Right? These are very applicable for work. So take those four and the feelings that are surrounded by those four different positions, right? So fortification is about anxiety and fear. When you have a Christ-centered identity, that's what stands against doing your work with anxiety and fear, a scarcity mindset. Think how many jobs are surrounded by scarcity, the fear of scarcity, not having enough, running out, getting fired, being too old, irrelevant. There's a scarcity mindset that haunts most workers. And a follower of Christ with an identity in him knows that our God reigns and he owns everything and I work for him. So I got the boss, the best boss. That's what pushes back on the fear of fortification. I don't have to live afraid and work afraid. How about the peer pressure of accommodation? To do my work just like a clone, just like everybody else. And so I'm going to get sucked up in negativity, just like everybody else. Or I'm going to cut corners of integrity, just like everybody else. I'm just going to do it just like everybody else, and I don't want to stick out. I don't want my faith to show. Accommodation, just like everybody else. When you have an identity in Christ, you're able to stand in the gap of that, just like in Old Testament Daniel, and say, it's true that I'm going to add value in my workplace and serve people, because that's what my master did. But at the same time, I'm not going to do that at the cost of my unique identity, that I have a leadership and a hope in Jesus. So sometimes that's going to poke out. And you can do that when you have an identity in Christ, which defeats the peer pressure of accommodation, right? How about the combativeness of domination? I mean, if you've ever worked in an office of more than one person, you know that you probably have work enemies or potential work enemies. These are the people that disagree with you all the time or even seek to do you wrong. And you don't have to approach your work with the need to defeat your work enemy, right? You don't have to do that. Because what they need and what you need to give them is a picture of somebody operating in the economy of grace, which will confound them. They don't know what kind of currency that is. That's like monopoly money to them. But at the same time, it has juice with them because they're like, that's different. Even though I curse them, they bless me. There's something different about that. So you don't have to work with a dog-eat-dog domination kind of mindset at work and competitiveness. Again, remember, your boss owns everything. And he's able to show credit where credit is due. And ultimately, who cares if you get credit for everything? Right? Doesn't really matter. I mean, think of the people that get credit at work without God. Does that stand very long? Ultimately, any job you have that's worthwhile, you'll be replaced of. Like, they're going to just plug in a younger version of you who will work for cheaper at some point. It's the way you do that work with the time that you have that matters, right? That's what matters. And to show grace for a curse, well, that's the fourth mindset, right? Incarnation, to do your work like Jesus did. His identity is your identity. So you and I, who are followers of Christ, are being apprenticed in his trade. That's how Jesus worked. Just total. He got into the mess of loving and serving people, but with a unique hope and identity. That's incarnation. So if you take a secure identity into your work, you can work not for an identity, got to win so I feel good, but you can work from an identity that's secured. Doesn't matter if people tread on me sometimes, or don't get the credit, or I don't have to also worry that there's not going to be enough, whatever. It's just a different way of working, and it really is based on identity. It's based on identity. So that's identity. The last one, the last walkaway of doing work that matters is ROI, return on investment. So God has a desire for a return on his investment. It's different, so we're trying to plumb out the true nature of God's ROI. Because this parable is about ROI. Like, he gives the servants some stuff, and the servants give back some other stuff. There's a return on his investment. So let's think about this, the true nature of God's ROI. His greatest investment is you. Think about that. God's greatest investment he's ever made is you. Both creation and redemption speak to the depth of his investment. Think about creation, of all the things God made. Man, God has made some amazing things, right? I mean, the strange creatures that live and thrive at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, 7 miles under the surface of the ocean. They just live down there. We don't even know what they look like. God does. He's like, yep, they're awesome. Put them down there. You can't live down there, but they can. Amazing. Those creatures, 7 miles down. It's amazing. How about the Northern Lights? Right? A colored canvas created by solar wind, just because God wanted to. It's amazing. And of all the majestic things that God made, only you he made in his image. That's an incredible investment. He's like, all these things, I can make anything, angels even. I only made one creature in my image, it's humans. That's a big investment. Creation speaks to the depth of God's investment in his investment, making us in his image. And then redemption speaks of something too. Because the Bible asserts both the good news and bad news, right? We've been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of a loving God. It's true. At the same time, on our own, we consistently snub God and the good he would have us choose. That's called sin. And the consequence of sin's all around us, and we're in it. So broken people break things. So we have broken relationships. We have broken promises. We have broken homes. We have broken systems, broken work. We have broken nations. And that's us. Broken people break things. So we're fearfully and wonderfully made, absolutely true. But at the same time, we're broken people in desperate need of a rescue. And redemption speaks to the depths that God would go to buy us back. That's deep investment. I will give my life for your life. And I'll take it over and I'll change it. And I'll begin to make you into the person that I created you to be. That's incredible investment. Both creation and redemption. I will give my son for you. And so these are deep investments. It makes us think, now what is God's desired return? Right? If I'm going to like give you $50 million, then you might think, well, what do you want me to do with that money? So what's the return on the investment? And the parable gives you a little bit of hints on that. Because the real emphasis of the parable isn't the money, right? The master says to the guy who gives him 5 more talents, you've been given a little, I'll put you over much. Like, what's $5 million to an eternal God? It's nothing. The emphasis of the parable isn't the money. The emphasis of the parable is the servants. The money is just the playing field for which they grow and are revealed. It's not the money. God doesn't care about the money. He cares about the servants. And what he cares the most about, and I think the biggest return on the investment, is relationship. It's all about relationship, right? I mean, the two servants who just faithfully obey their master find him to be gracious, self-giving, generous in relationship. The tragedy of the third servant is he doesn't know the master. He thinks he's stingy and small and grubbing and demanding and harsh and probably wicked because he doesn't know him. There's no relationship. Because in real relationship, it's not about the reward. It's always about the relationship. In a relationship, the reward, if at all, is secondary, never primary, right? It's about the relationship. The relationship is the true treasure. So a cynic would read this parable possibly and say, the two servants that are faithful only serve the master for the anticipation of the reward. Just like for millennia, people have been chucking at Christianity the lie, the tired old lie, that real, legit Christians only follow God for the big payday in the future, right? We're all jonesing for this time where we're going to get paradise. But if you read the parable closely, those first two servants, they serve, they're not even anticipating a reward. They're like, all right, sweet, enter into the joy of the master. It's all bonus because the relationship is the treasure. It's the treasure. My dad has been working as a farmer for years in his vocation. And God has blessed him beyond what he deserves and beyond what we deserve in the farm. And he's prospered. And the truth is, someday, as his son, I'll inherit assets. Now, if you were to proposition me, what would I rather have? Would I rather receive the assets or have more time with my dad? That's a grotesque question, isn't it? Of course I choose time with my dad. The relationship is a treasure. See, when God allows himself to be shown to you, you begin to understand who he is. And the truth is, if you're a follower of Christ, you serve God because he's worthy. Even if there's no heaven, I mean, guys like King David, he didn't even know about the afterlife like we did. Job, King David, the Old Testament faithful guys, they just serve God because he's like, he's awesome. Like, I walk with him. He's just awesome. He's absolutely royal. He's majestic. He's good. He's gracious. He's a definition as a hero of what's heroic. He's the hand of sovereignty. He's amazing. He's worthy to be served and trusted. He just is. By the very nature of being able to walk with him, I know this. That's the core. His ROI for us isn't the stuff we can do for him. Just like this morning, Daniel gave me a little picture he drew. I mean, it's not good, but I love it because of the relationship. And if your little kid gives it to me, I'm going to be like, okay, it doesn't matter to me. It's out of relationship. Even our little things we do out of faithfulness, God's like, yes, joyous. I love that. It's all about the relationship, right? That's the point, the ongoing relationship. And in relationship, God makes us alive and he grows us up. That's kind of the faith and work idea of this sermon series. Remember last week we showed this canvas. God's desire is out of relationship to grow us up more and more like his son. That's the goal. Jesus was the master of integrating his faith and work. Totally perfect. He's a craftsman of that. If you're a follower of Christ and you know him in a relationship, like you know who you are, you're a sinner desperately loved by God who saves, then you have that identity. It's fixed. But God isn't done with you. Now it's a lifetime of mastering the craft of better and better integrating your faith in your work. Better and better integrating those. Just like a painter, a person who's mastering the craft of painting, is learning to paint better each day. Each day we're given a blank canvas upon which we paint with the resources and giftings God has given us. And the idea is God, with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, shows us how to paint pictures that are more and more like the paintings of his son. So we paint, hopefully, with greater beauty, goodness, service of other people. And every day you have a new shot. Every day is a blank canvas. And every day, you hopefully take more skills and learning from your master, and you paint with those. That's a lifetime mastering of craft that we're looking at. So that's what we're thinking about. Those walkaways are huge. Identity, that's how you paint. You paint with that security, out of relationship, with an urgency. This canvas today is the only today canvas you're going to get for today. And tomorrow you'll get a different canvas. And it's all grace. And God will show you how to paint and make what you paint matters. So let's go to the forge like we do. Sermons are nothing without application. Here are the questions for you as you think about growing in the craft of integrating your faith in your work. Two questions. The first is, what is most impeding your growth as God's craftsman who does work that matters? So is it urgency? Man, I am just kind of coasting here. I'm apathetic, just coasting along. So is it a lack of urgency? Man, I've stopped growing in my craft. I've stopped like pushing myself or being open to learn. So it might be an urgent lack of urgency. Like, I just believe this is going to go on forever and I'm kind of dead in this role. It won't go on forever. So is it an urgency issue? Is it an identity? I mean, that's square one. If you're not a follower, you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he doesn't own you, then we're doing work that matters isn't going to happen. Because he from the inside changes you. God has grown you into a craftsman, right? So identity, that might be an issue. Or it might be hopefulness. I didn't know how to put this, but that idea that the opportunities God gives you have much impact opportunity. Remember the guy who got one talent was like, it doesn't matter, just put it in the ground. That was a lack of hopefulness. He didn't believe that it mattered what he did. Remember, the quantity of the resource doesn't matter to the master. It's the quality of the stewardship with that resource. So maybe yours is just kind of a lack of hopefulness. You don't believe that you have potential. And so that might be your deal too. So those are the kind of three areas that those walkaways speak to. So what is it for you would be the action or attitude that could change and create a breakthrough. So for me, for an example, like if I, urgency, if I forget that my roles are ones I gotta grow in, then it gets stagnant. I need God to help me grow. So I seek out a mentor. Here's the thing, mentors don't seek out mentees. Mentees seek out mentors. So that's on you. If you're a person that sees somebody else upstream from you and you're like, I need to grow in this role and this person is further along than me as a follower of Christ and a person in the vocation, then the onus is on you to seek them out, not them to be like, hey, do you want to learn from me? Never works that way. And the people that would say that never are good mentors. It's the people that don't think they have anything to give that have the most to give, and so you have to seek them out. So it took me about a year and a half, but I identified a pastor, one of my roles. And I said to him last week, I'm like, hey, I'll take you out to eat. So I want to pick your brain and be by you. Most of the pastors, they're not right for me for that. I'm not looking for everybody. Not everybody's a good mentor to me. But I need to be learning from somebody else because it's an urgent role. And the weird thing is, seeing this older guy do his role reminds me that I'm not doing this forever because he's not going to do it forever, probably less forever than I'm going to do it. And then also, it refreshes him in the idea like he has something to offer. It's mutually beneficial. Mentorship. So for me, that's a change in action that I made last week. I got to do this. Otherwise, I'm getting stagnant. I'm getting lazy. I'm forgetting that God has given me an urgent opportunity to do to the glory of God. And it's today. This is my blank canvas. So maybe it's the humility of seeking out a mentor. Maybe it's being in a hopeful group with a couple other people in your vocation, out of your vocation. The thing that's blessed me the most is being in a small group. Because even if I struggle in an aspect of my calling as a father, for example, there's other dudes around me, around the campfire of God's word, who are like, speaking into that. That's what we need. You're not going to win and be a rock star as a Lone Ranger. It just doesn't work. You're not going to grow. You're not going to master your craft. God has given us his people for a reason. That's why we offer small groups. So it might be that. So let's give you a couple minutes like we do. Grind on these questions. Let the Holy Spirit speak. Again, if you don't have an identity in Christ, because you've never given your life to him and let him in to take over, that's the best. So I'll give you a couple minutes to have the worship team come up, and then we'll close with our closing song.